I was thinking about Elam Fellowship and the Lester family. And November is a big month for the Lester family. This past Monday, my lovely wife Pamela and I celebrated 40 years of marriage. It's kind of hard to imagine that. And guys, let me give you a warning. It's not the anniversary day anymore. It turns into days. So be prepared. You know, it's not going to be the card and flowers and dinner out. It's got to be the other trinkets and things that go with it. So, but it for me, it was been well worth the journey. She definitely was God sent. Because at the time of my life when I met her, I was not in a place I should have been. But anyway, it's been a great 40 years. We also have two daughters who celebrate their birthdays in November. And then I was thinking about it. In November of 1999, I started my association with the Elam Fellowship. I had been with the Anglican community for a number of years, almost 20 years. And because of things going on within that community, God led me to Elam Fellowship and the wonderful relationship that has come from it. It's truly amazing. One of the things people ask me, well, why do you like Elam Fellowship so much? And I say, very simply, it's all about relations. That's what they care about first and foremost. They care about having a relationship with the people who are associated with them. They care about those people to the fact that they'll do everything in their power to make sure that their particular ministries and their particular churches are successful. And that's what it's all, what's really important in life is the fact that when you're serving God, the fact that you want to make sure your brother and sister is successful in whatever they're doing. And you do it with the love of God coming from you and through you. So that to me was very, very important. One of the reasons why I joined Elam, because it was all about relations and relationships. Yeah. I had been with them about 4 years. They asked me to take on my present position, but in New York City. I was there for 15 years. I've been here 2 years. And it really has been a joy to, for me to help pastors and their spouses and their ministry leaders and their church leaders grow and become successful. I sit back at times and I wonder, and I'm in awe of what has been accomplished in certain churches. Just take the GCF for an example. Look what you guys have done. You know, when Pastor John asked me to, when he, was it 3-4 weeks ago? October 13th, whatever that was. And you had your first Sunday here, and Pam and I were sitting back there, and he started in on the book of Nehemiah, and I said, wow, Nehemiah. Wonder where he's going to go with this. And I hadn't really read Nehemiah in depth in quite a while. And I said, well, maybe I should dive into this and see what he's going. So I started reading, you know, about it. And we all know the story about Nehemiah. He built the wall. He built the wall in Jerusalem. And oh, that's great. He built the wall. But what about the wall that he built? How long did it take him? What were the distractions? What were the obstacles that he faced in building that wall? They were riddled with obstacles. Nobody wanted them to build the wall, especially the locals. They didn't want him to build a wall. But he had that relationship God, He had that relationship with certain people that was enabled them to build the wall, and we all know it was built in 52 days. And I got to thinking, what about our walls? What about the walls that we have? Now, when we think of walls, we automatically think of, you know, a barrier, a protection, something that's going to keep us safe from something that is going to interfere with our life and our lifestyle. And we put up these walls because we don't want people to see in, so to speak. And when we think of walls, we usually think of a physical structure. But what about the emotional walls we put up, or the psychological walls that we put up? It doesn't always have to be a physical wall that we put up. And it doesn't always have to be a wall that needs to be rebuilt, but most of the time it is a wall that needs to be rebuilt. And as I was praying about today, I said, well, what are the walls that GCF have? And I know some of you fairly well. I've socialized with some of you, and John and I have talked quite a bit about various things. But look at the wall that GCF has just built. Look around you. Look at this building. How many obstacles did you have to overcome to be here today? How many years did it take? 22 plus? Who knows? John just said he started in the late 1990s. So it's been at least 20 years. And how many obstacles have overcome? See, I look out today and I see a bunch of Nehemiahs. See a bunch of Nehemiahs out there. Because you all had your hand in building this wall. You all had your footprint and your handprint in building this wall. Some in more detail and in more in depth than others. You can look at Pastor John. And I don't see him here today, but Christian, he was sort of your GC man, your general contractor. Two big Nehemiahs in making, seeing this come to completion, to fruition. Just look around. This is beautiful what you've done here. It really is a beautiful place. And what makes it even more beautiful is the fact that when you walk in here and you see the people and you hear the people and you see what's going on in here, you say, this is where God resides. And God doesn't reside here only on a Sunday morning. He resides here anytime any of you are in this building together. He takes up residence for that time. And, you know, and during the course of the last, was it 8 or 9 months to get this ready from the time you closed to the time you had your first service, this place was filled with distractions. It was filled with disruptions. There was one thing after another, delays. The town said you couldn't do this or you can't do that, and you've got to do this and you've got to do this. And, you know, you had problems with running some electricity, and you had problems with the cable. And look at this morning. You're still having some ongoing problems. But the thing about it is, like Nehemiah, you were single-minded. Like Nehemiah, you were business-like. No matter what the delay in this particular time, you guys plowed ahead. You had your eyes focused on the prize, so to speak. You had your eyes focused on that cross and beyond the cross, because you knew that once you got to the cross and beyond the cross, you were going to have a place that you could not only be called a place of worship, but a place called home. For your Christian family, this was a place that you can now call home. Whatever the number on this guy wrote is, But that's your home on Guy Road. That's your place of worship. That's the place where you can come in and feel safe and secure. You finished the job. You overcame. You finished your wall. And from on behalf of myself, and Pastor Chris, you know, I was talking to him earlier this week, we say one thing. Congratulations. You all deserve a round of applause for what you've accomplished. And our hopes and our prayers, Elam and my hopes and prayers, is that you will enjoy this place for many years. And it may be the first of many places you will reside in, but it will always be the first. And remember that. So let's dig into our buddy Nehemiah. Open your Bibles, if you will, please. I don't know where John's at in his messages, but as I was praying about this, the Lord took me to Nehemiah 6, and we're going to start at verse 10. And I'll take my glasses off so I can read. And it says that afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, and the son of Metabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, who had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act this way and sin, so they might have a cause for an evil report, that they may reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat in the works of the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would make me afraid. What a mouthful there. What do we know about this guy called Nehemiah? What do we know about him? What do you say he was? You think he was a prophet? A diplomat? A great thinker? All we do know for sure is that he was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer to the king. But I think we also know that he certainly wasn't a prophet who saw great visions. He had no place in the long line of thinkers who had opened up the new regions for the human spirit. Basically, he was a layman. He was a businessman. Now, you say, "Bob, how can he be a businessman? He was a cupbearer." Well, I don't know all the intricacies of what a cupbearer was doing during the course of a day. I don't know if he just sat around drinking wine, making sure the king didn't get poisoned, or was he in charge of procuring the wine and so forth and so on. But I assume he was a businessman. And he probably was a very good businessman. He was keen. He was probably very practical. We know he had a sense of organization. He probably was a genius as far as organization was concerned. We also find out through the course of our readings that he was a born leader of men. He was a man who had nerves of steel, and he had an abundant amount of energy. Look what he did in 52 days with a group of workers. A man who was very passionate about anything he tried and anything he put his mind to, and he threw everything he had into it. All of his being he threw into whatever he was doing at that particular time. He was a typical statesman in a day of small things. rather than being the typical prophet like Isaiah, who was also a statesman, but Isaiah had a larger vision and dealt with wider interests than Nehemiah did. He was a very practical businessman, as I said, throwing his great capacities into a work for the good of his nation. He was throwing all the energy, all the abilities, physical and mental abilities he had into a work for the good of his nation. I wonder if there's a parallel to today's world with that. I wonder if there's a parallel to today's world with that statement. Think about it. I would dare say there is. I would dare say there are people who will throw everything in their power, their physical energy, their mental capacities, their power for the good of their nation. In a time like today, qualities like these stand high in the public estimations, where business is more important to most of us than the vision is. We put more emphasis on the being great in business than we do on the vision of things. But it's also encouraging for us to see how similar capacities in Nehemiah's case were used for the kingdom of God. He devoted all his capacities, all his mental energy, his physical energy for the kingdom of God. See, one of the things we can take away from Nehemiah is nothing is common with a man's gifts and talents if they are consecrated. If they are consecrated for the good of God, none of our talents, none of our giftings are just common, ordinary gifts and talents. Because he takes them and he explodes them. He makes them of greater use to us than we could ever think possible. And we need to realize as a church and that the church will not take its rightful place and do her work well until she commands these type of qualities. Until the people realize they are called, each and every single one of us. We are called to give everything we have, to give our all to the service of the church, to the service of God. That's what we're called to do. Now we have, you see it throughout today's society, we have great enthusiasms for social progress. And we should, to a certain degree. We have great enthusiasms for business talent, and those who do great well in business. For the power of organization, those who can organize things and get things done, and the ability to deal with practical things. And what about those who have the financial genius? We have great enthusiasm for that. All these have been highly developed in today's society. All these have been highly developed, especially here in America. We've developed them to the nth degree, so to speak. But my question is, should we be given in a greater way than they are? People who possess these attributes, people who possess these qualities, these talents, these giftings, are as much bound to devote them to the greater ends than merely to the selfish ends. They should devote these attributes and these qualities to the greater means in society instead of only looking in the mirror and say, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to reap from this? We need to make sure that those surrounding us, our families, our coworkers, our in the marketplace, where we go to school, our neighbors, whatever the case may be, we should make sure that we are using our gifts and talents for their well-being too. That's what we're called to do. We need to take the lessons from Nehemiah's life. Say that three times fast. We need to take those lessons from his life and put them to use today. That's what we need to do. See, he consecrated his gifts. He consecrated the gifts that were given to him. If he hadn't, think about it. Would there have been a book in the Bible called Nehemiah? I don't think so. I could be wrong. He'd have just been another blip on the screen. Just another good businessman. That's all he would have been. Oh, he might have been a footnote in some other book, maybe Ezra or Jeremiah. But he'd been a footnote. Wouldn't have had a whole book written. And another lesson for we can take away from Nehemiah is his courage. How many people here think they're courageous people? Given the circumstances of certain things, I think we're all courageous. We all do things beyond what we thought we would do or could do. See, he wasn't deterred by the difficulties. Chapters 1 through 5, detail the difficulties he had. And he was resolute in his duties. And when distracted by the fear of the future, because he was distracted by the fear of the future, we read it all the time, he obeyed the Lord in the present. He didn't worry about the future. He let the future handle itself because he wanted to make sure he was obeying the Lord in the then and now. And that's what we should be doing. We should be obeying the Lord in the then and now. So what do we see here? Well, we see throughout the course of the first five chapters, there was always another trick up the enemy's sleeve. There was always something to try to prevent him from accomplishing the goal of rebuilding that wall. And they were relentless. This wasn't a one-trick pony show that they were doing. If this scheme didn't work, we're going to do this one. If that one didn't work, we're going to do this one. And so forth and so on. They were relentless. Just as he was resolute in his duty to get this wall built, they were relentless in making sure that he didn't. Nehemiah perseveres through it all. And what the icing on the cake, so to speak, is the latest and the last attack comes from his own people. Comes from his very own people. We just read about the so-called prophet named Shemaiah, verse 10. And it says in verse 10, with the phrase, he was confined to his home. Now that's kind of hard to interpret. What does it mean, he was confined to his home? I think more than likely it meant he felt like Nehemiah's opponents were out to get him also. Get him as well. And so what does he do? He locks himself in his house. But whatever the case, whatever Nehemiah felt, whatever the case may be, Nehemiah goes and visits him, feeling that it would be safe in the house of a professed man of God. He says, I'll go visit him. I'll lift his spirits. I'll hear what he has to say. He says, this is a prophet that's in hiding in his home. I want to encourage him. I want to see what I can do to help him. And, give me a chance, too, also to kind of, lay my problems out, the problems I'm having on the table, too. So, we could be kindred souls in what's going on as far as building this wall is concerned. So what does Shemaiah do? He tells him, there's a plot on your life tonight. We need to get you to the temple. We need to get you to the temple where you'll be safe. We need to lock the doors. But the thing of it is, according to the law of the time, no one is allowed to touch anybody in the temple. Nobody is allowed to touch anybody in the temple. And it says, but the problem is Nehemiah, not a priest. So what does that mean? It means that the priest could enter the temple and nobody would touch him. A layman could enter the temple and no one would touch him. But the priest was the only one that could go to the altar. Nehemiah says, we need to go to the temple altar tonight. Nehemiah knew that the only one allowed to go to the temple altar was the priest. Only the priests were allowed in the area of the temple that housed the altar. To do so, if you weren't a priest, you were committing a sin. You were committing a huge sin. To violate the temple this way would automatically discredit him from his people. It would automatically put him on a path with his people that would almost be unreturnable, so to speak. There would be no conversations between Nehemiah and Nehemiah about this whole thing. And there would be no around to witness what was going on. So what would happen? Ultimately was the great plot of all plots to stop the work of God. We've hit upon it. We get him in the temple. He goes to the altar. He commits the sin of sin. And he gets discredited. The work stops because nobody will follow him anymore. Picture in your mind's eye Nehemiah running to the altar in fear of his life. And then his buddy Nehemiah calling to the Jews to the temple and saying, ha ha, see what he did? There he is, committing this sin, discrediting himself, and ultimately undermining his authority as the leader of all this. Now, there's a little side note here. There is an exception to the rule. And you can read it in Numbers 35, 6 through 15. A little homework assignment. If you want to see what the exception to the rule is, so to speak. This was a trick to make him look like a transgressor. This was a flat-out trick. But it didn't work. And it also didn't work when they tried to make him look like a political rebel earlier on. Didn't work that either. And why didn't it work? Because it played on his fear. See, it played on Nehemiah's fear. Notice throughout verses 9, 13, and 14, you'll see the words frightened and be afraid are used several times. Frighten and be afraid. Fear. Well, do you all know what actually fear stands for? False evidence appearing real. That's what fear is. It is false evidence appearing real in your life. And he says, well, what if you die, Nehemiah? What about the wall coming so far? It never gets done. What if your opponents win? What are we going to do, Nehemiah? Our opponents win. We never get this wall completed. What if you're an out-and-out failure? See, it's a series of what-ifs, a series of what-if questionings that paralyze him with fear. But what does he say in 6:11? I will not go in. I will not go in. In 6:3, he says, I will not go down. See, he had come to a place where he wasn't going to take it anymore. I'm not going in. I'm not going down. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going anywhere. He draws the line in the sand. I think he'd come to the place where not only did he embrace God's calling on his life, but that calling had finally embraced him. I think that calling had finally embraced him. That he had become so consumed that he will not even try to protect his own life. He didn't care about his life. He was so consumed with the calling that God had placed on his life. The calling of getting this wall rebuilt. See, there's something bigger here than in his own life. There was something in his mind and what he was doing, it was bigger than his own life. And we all have those. We all have those in our own lives. We have things that are bigger in our lives than life itself. I can name 4 the Kavaris have. I name 2 that I have. How many do the Huckabees have? And the Cooks, right? And the Walkers, and the Atkinsons, and the Homesteads. How many things bigger than them are in those lives, in their lives? Something bigger than his own safety. Should a man like me, he says, a man who has been given sacred responsibility, who's been given this divine assignment, abandon the task at hand to save his own life? Verse 12. I'm not going to sin because I'm afraid of the future. I am going to obey the Lord now in the present time. I am going to do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells me to do in the present time. I'm not going to worry about the future because I'm not going to sin and worry about it. Even if my life is in danger. Even if my life is in danger. So what happens? Nehemiah figures out that he's a false prophet. Verse 12. Because you see, a true prophet would never contradict the word of God to begin with. A true prophet never contradicts the word of God. That you can take to the bank. And if you don't, another homework assignment, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. So he figures out Nehemiah is a hired gun. And he then noticed the other people that were involved in this little plot. You can read all about those in verse 14. Nehemiah is outnumbered. And still he holds his ground. And let's face it. We all know it. We've all lived it and experienced it. When God is with you, you're always a winner. What's the saying? When God's with you, who can be against you? You're always a winner when God's with you. See, a coward will get scared and quit. A hero gets scared and moves on. Ask any person that's been in the military, that's been awarded a hero's medal, especially those who have been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And that's something you don't earn. That's something that is awarded to you. Ask any of them, and they'll say, I was scared, but I had an objective. I had those around me who needed to be saved. Nehemiah was a layman that was opposed by a group of professionals. And yet he refused to give in. And he prayed and he left it up to the Lord. That's what he did. He prayed. And in verse 13 he says, he asked God to remember him. He says, God, please remember me. And when you think upon me, Lord, act justly. Then he asked God to think about his enemies and to act justly. He leaves the retribution up to God. That's God's job, not mine. He commits himself to God. He trusts his future in God. You know, you might say the rest is history. And in some respects it is. See, we always struggle with the elements of the unknown. We always struggle with the fear of the future. What if I never find a job? What if I never find the right person? I need to say no, but if I say no, it's going to cost me that big bonus at the end of the year. What if this church never grows? What if I fail as a pastor? See, fear is the false evidence appearing real, but fear is also a form of focus because all of a sudden we focus ourselves on the fear instead of on the reality. We get so focused on what might have been, and we lose sight of what could have been and should be. We can't allow ourselves to get so focused on what might have been that we lose sight of what could have been and should be. Just can't do it. If we start to let these fears control us, we start to let these fears control our lives, we come down from the wall and we run to protect ourselves. That's what we do. We run to protect ourselves. God wants you to obey him in the present. Stay on the wall. That's what he's saying to you right now. Whatever wall is in your life right now, he's saying, stay on the wall, because you on the wall, I am standing there right next to you. Stay on the wall. God has work for us to do here. God has work for us to do in the here and the now. We need to do what is in front of you. You need to do what is in front of you, realizing this isn't a divine appointment for you and you alone. Whatever it is, this is an appointment that God has given you to do. And you can't let the distractions, they're all around us, and there'll always be those distractions. There'll always be those delays, those disruptions. And we can be tempted with some good opportunities. Now, right now, there may be something that's going to distract us from church. And from doing the work of God. What we need to do is we need to ask for his wisdom. We need to ask for his discernment. If you're facing gossip wherever you are, take time to ask the Lord. If you're thinking too much about the future, so much so you're distracted from serving the Lord in the here and now, spend time with the Lord. Ask him. Remember this, my brothers. Remember, the Lord rebuked another soul. And he rebuked another soul with lots of love when he said to her, Martha, Martha, you are troubled by many things, but there's only one thing needful. Don't be troubled, Martha. There's only one thing needful. Listen to the Lord's life verse before he left this earth. He said, I have glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work gave me to do. John 17:4. I have glorified you here on earth and have accomplished the work you gave me. That could be the life verse for every single person in this church today. You can say, I have done the work you've assigned to me, Lord, and I have glorified you doing it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. Think about that. Wow. See, Nehemiah was so single-minded. He was so single-minded as we should be. But, you know, thank God. Thank God today that if we kind of swerve off the path, we know that God does allow us to make U-turns. We get off the path and we make a U-turn and get back on the path. He allows it. He encourages it. Because he wants to see you successful in all that you do. He wants to help you build your wall. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your abundant blessings. Father, I pray for this church. Lord, I pray for every single person in this church and for those who are not here that are part of this church. I ask, Lord, that you would bless them today. Bless them in ways that they would never imagine. And bless them in such a great measure that they can never count. I ask a special blessing on John and Joy and the leadership here. I ask, Lord, that you would give them the wisdom, discernment, the courage to do the things you've called them to do, not only in their personal life, Lord, but in the life of this church. Lord, he's a strong leader. He leads by example, Lord. He's a quiet, effective leader, Lord. Let that whole personality just go by wave through wave through wave of this church. Let them see the strength that he exudes, Lord. Comfort him in the time of need, Lord Jesus. Encourage him. Let him know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're with him every step of the way. Because he's a man that will stand on the wall, Lord. Stand on the wall for you. And he'll finish that wall, Lord. Lord, bless this church. Bless our time together today. In your most holy and precious name, we do pray. Amen.